I was asked to do a series of four lectures and four studies, and then to prepare four follow-up small group studies on the biblical basis for world evangelism. And so we divided it into four parts. First, yesterday we talked about the center, the source of biblical evangelism, of course. The source of our evangel is Jesus Christ. And we worked on that subject yesterday. Who is this Lord who forms the basis of our evangelism? Today we're going to talk about man, who he is, what he's worth, what is his problem. We couldn't get into the discussion of Christ yesterday without also grappling with man in brief, and we did a little bit yesterday. Tomorrow we're going to talk about the strategy of the gospel from the biblical point of view. And the third day we'll talk about the long-term sort of situation report and a kind of long-term look at the doctrine of sanctification, the relationship between maturity and mission. All right, now today, for today's study, I want you to turn to the fifth chapter of Romans, and that will be our source for today. This will be a study in this session here on the fifth chapter of Romans. In your small studies that you will go to afterward, I have assigned two very important Old Testament passages. A very significant passage from Jeremiah, and I hope that the groups can have time to go into both. They may only be able to go into one of these passages, but the leaders are equipped in both. One is the very important passage in Jeremiah, from the prophet Jeremiah, a look at man and his dilemma, his nature, and an also more lengthy and even more important passage, the Isaiah 1 portrayal of man. Today we're going to try to understand man, who he is. Try to understand what he's worth, and what's his problem, what's his nature. He is, after all, the object of the world evangel. He's the object of our mission. We ourselves are our own problem, and we are the main target of concern of the Christian gospel. And in the New Testament, probably Paul's letter to the Romans, the fifth chapter, it gives us the most profound grappling we have with man in the New Testament. And let's take a look at it right now. Fifth chapter, let's begin with the sixth verse. Actually, in the book of Romans, as you know, it starts with a sort of prosecution or negative dark strokes in the opening chapters of Romans as he sketches in the crisis of man. And then Paul interrupts himself almost in the third chapter, almost in the middle of a sentence, and introduces to us, but in the face of the wrath of God, in the face of man's sinfulness, God has broken through and offered his salvation. Almost the same as in the parable of the prodigal son, this radical interruption, with or without Judah. I love that. In effect, that's what Paul's doing in Romans 1, is using a little judo on his audience to force them to face themselves and to address the question. Then comes this radical interruption. God has made a move in our behalf. And now, in the fifth chapter, Paul begins to reflect on that move. He begins to interpret it theologically. And you'll see that's the way the fifth chapter starts. Therefore, since we are justified by faith, we have peace with God. Now, verse 6. While we were yet helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Why, one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man one would dare to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It's a very famous passage. Since therefore we are now justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Here you see he's just summarizing all the things he's been saying. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled we shall be saved by his life. Not only so, but we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have received our reconciliation. That's sort of full circle. We've been redeemed, and now we rejoice in that redemption. We rejoice in the fact that what God has done. And now comes Paul's theological interpretation of the whole scheme, everything he's presented so far in these next sentences, which are terribly important sentences in the New Testament. Paul now decides to bring everything together and give a kind of historical overview, sweeping sort of saga terms, he decides to portray for us a whole view of man as he sees it, using the sort of a thesis device of two atoms as his description and discussion of man. Starting with verse 12. Therefore, as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all men sinned. All right, I want to try to sketch in the blackboard if I can. I'm going to try to sketch what Paul is saying to dramatize it for you. He's got here a tremendously important thesis going. What Paul is going to say is this. Let's see, I have a long cord, but not long. There. Let's draw a picture of sort of generic man. Here he is. This will sort of represent all men and women. I'm not a chauvinist. Womankind, mankind. There he is. Now, Paul is going to say that there, in the first Adam, there is a legacy that all men have from that first Adam. Notice the way he puts it. Therefore, as sin came into the world, you'll see a kind of a balance in all that he's going to say here. As sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, death would be the next thing that has come, and death through sin, so death spread to all men. This now symbolizes all men, each one of us, because all men sinned. Now, you see this legacy as kind of a twofold description. He says, in the first Adam, we have a legacy which passes to all men, but lest Paul be misunderstood and be talking about something sort of automatic, he provides for the fact that our own individual liberty, our own individual freedom is preserved because all men sin. In other words, it's not just an automatic sort of thing, but nevertheless, two things are sort of being taught. There is a legacy in which all men share. We all share in this legacy of the first Adam, which was sin and death. It spread upon all of us. It's sort of an endemic problem, which we all share in common. We're all guilty. We're all sinners. Yet Paul preserves the fact that it's not sort of an automatic thing, this original sin or an endemic crisis of man, because each one of us have our own fall. Each one of us has sinned. So he preserves the individual responsibility of each man in this portrayal. But nevertheless, we cannot escape that we are all together in this. That's the first part of his thesis. Let's read it again. Therefore, as sin came into the world through one man, death through sin, and so death spread to all men, not just to some men, but to all men, because all men sinned. See, preserving our own individual responsibility. Sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. Now he decides to interpret the law. Let's use this line, sort of, as the symbol of the law. Sin was in the world, and death too, for that matter, before the law. Sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. And by the way, that is Paul's analysis and interpretation of the law. The law is that which measures the sin. It doesn't really affect man's crisis, except to measure it. In other words, even without the law, I'm still suffering from my sin and still suffering from death. Pascal has an interesting quotation. He says that in a little discussion in the Pensées about the law, that man feels heat without a thermometer or with a thermometer. A thermometer measures how much heat he's feeling. But as Pascal says, if you have you get to a certain point and you can't even feel anything in the way of heat, like a 4,500 degree piece of metal, and you wouldn't feel it, Pascal says, but you'd suffer it. You'd still suffer it even though you couldn't feel it. Even though you couldn't measure the exact temperature, you still would suffer its effects. And that's sort of the way Paul's analysis of man's sin and death is concerned. Even before the law of Moses came, which is 1290 or 1250 B.C., even before that law, which measured everything, man still suffered sin. It was still a sin to worship idols other than God. It was still a sin to bear false witness against your neighbor, to break up families, which is to commit adultery. And men still suffered for it, even though it wasn't measured. Even though they didn't know, understand the full extent of it. And that's why you'll see in a minute, Paul says that what the law does is it increases the trespass. But never, and in this case, it measures it. So he says, sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned. See, death, we still suffered it, as Pascal says. I didn't know what the temperature was of that needle that touched my skin, but it still inflicted a wound. Later, when I got the law, I was able to measure it and say, aha, that was a 4,500 degree iron. I'm glad it wasn't 6,500 degrees. It would have gone right through my hand. So I'm able to measure it. So, death still reigned over those whose sins were not like the transgressions of Adam. In other words, every man's sins are, we're original sinners. Each one of us have original creative sins. But still, even though our sins are not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who's to come. All right then, in this first Adam, we share a legacy and we all share it together because each of us sinned. He preserves our own freedom. Men and women, this is Paul's portrayal of what we call the total depravity of man, or the total crisis of man, or the total need of man, whatever words you want to use. What Paul is trying to say here is that every one of us are in this together. And from Paul's point of view, there's very little point in trying to say, well, my sin is not as bad as your sin, or I'm not as bad off as you are, or I'm better than you are in one point or another. His point is that the problem is so whole scale that there is no point in trying to jockey for position one person over against another. Sort of like if you had a bunch of guys standing on the President Wilson, which is a ship sailing out toward Honolulu, and you're about halfway, you know, it's about 2,000 miles each way, 2,000 miles to Honolulu, 2,000 miles to San Francisco, and somebody, an enemy is standing there tricking you on the deck. Says, I'd like to take your picture, you know, something like that. And you're all standing there. And naturally, everybody, a little pride, we all like to have a picture taken. So while we're standing there, he says, just step back a little bit. I can't quite get you into focus. And step back a little bit. And finally, you step back too many steps. You fall off into the water, all six of you, a bunch of fools, watching the camera when you should have been watching the deck. So that's your problem. Everybody, for different reasons, modesty, or being of pride, or whatever it is, you fall over, and you're in the water. Now, it does... Here you are. Let's examine your position philosophically. You're in the water about 2,000 miles either way. You'd be nice to know which is closer, naturally. That's the first thing. Then you know which way to swim. But the point is, in that situation which you're in, all six of you in the water, it's really kind of inane and ridiculous to evaluate who's the stronger swimmer. Because the distance is so overwhelming. The hostility of the water is so great. In other words, the need is so total that it does very little good for one person to say, well, I'm a better swimmer than you are. And as a matter of fact, I'm not as guilty as the rest of you are. I shouldn't have been in the water in the first place, or something like that. This is beside the point. The problem is so whole scale that it does very little good to jockey for position one over against the other, because the crisis equalizes everyone that's in the water. The distance is beyond all of your capabilities, regardless of one guy's been taking all kinds of swimming lessons and getting ready for the Olympics or anything else. Finally, the wear and tear of the salt water and the temperature and the sharks and all the other things will get you, so that there's no chance. Now, in other words, there are several ways to talk about man and to place all men on the same ground. And one way is this way that Paul has chosen here in the New Testament. You might say, why is Paul doing this? Well, one effect of what Paul's doing here is to put everyone on the same sort of ground together. I'll never forget, I was speaking once to a group of university students when I was a minister of students in Seattle. And I was at this student meeting, and it was, as a matter of fact, it was a group from another denomination. And they were having a series of meetings where they were having different Protestant and Catholic, other groups coming in to present what we believe. And it was my turn to come and to speak on what Presbyterians believe. It's a big moment in my life. And we went to this meeting, and I was, and they were having fun having all this parade of different religious experts coming in to tell what they believe. And then they would have the question and answer period, which of course they waited for each time. It was the most fun. And they had one fellow there, and the reason for it, I think, is because they had one fellow there who loved to ask questions. He had a way of asking the question that would embarrass the most each particular group. And I was there as representing the Presbyterians. He had been waiting for the Presbyterians to come. And when I finished my little address as to what Presbyterians believe, then afterward, I said, now any questions? And he raised his hand first, you know, he was waiting, and everybody started to, you know, you can tell when one of those kind of guys is in the room, because everybody, this is the moment we've been waiting for. And they all settled back. And here was his question. He sort of tricked me into it a little bit through the back door. He said, let's see, you're Presbyterian, that means the head and founder of your church is John Calvin, right? Switzerland? I said, yes. And as a matter of fact, the lounge that we had our college group in at the University Church is John Calvin Lounge. And we had a fireplace there, too. I called it the Cervantes Fireplace. But anyway, John Calvin was our founder. And he said, isn't it true that one of the Calvin's doctrines is the doctrine of the total depravity of man? What do you think about that doctrine? Well, that's right. Calvin did teach that. He taught the doctrine of the total depravity of man. And he used those words. And those words, those are hard. It's a hard doctrine. It's not one of our favorites. And it's not a friendly. It's not the one you use to build up your denomination with. And especially in the 19th century, everybody was so. And this fellow was strictly from the 19th century. Especially when everything was always so optimistic and idealistic. And so I had to stop for a minute and think. Well, you know, you have a split second, a moment of truth, to decide how you're going to answer the question. And I thought for a minute, and I said, well, the best defense is an offense. So I said to him, first off, while I'm gathering my thoughts, I said, I'm awfully glad you asked that question. I always do that when I'm not sure where I'm going to go next. Gives you a little time, you know. I said, I'm awfully glad you asked that question. But then as I got rolling, I started my answer, my offense. And as I got rolling, I realized, at first I started a little bit tongue-in-cheek, but as I got going into this argument, I realized this is really fun. This is exciting. And I began to get caught up in my own argument. I realized how wonderful it was. I was so thankful afterward. I went over and shook his hand and was so thankful that he asked that question because it helped to crystallize a lot of my thoughts. And I got going in my argument. I had an absolutely wonderful time. And that was the whole rest of the evening was on that one point. And so this is the way my argument started. And I began to gather momentum and I realized I had a great argument going here. I had a great doctrine on my hand. I said to him first, I said, I'm awfully glad you asked that question. Because that happens to be one of my favorite doctrines. So remember, I told you it was going to be an offense. And I said, I like that doctrine because it's so democratic. And then I began to get going with my argument, and I realized that's what Paul's getting at in Romans. That's what Calvin had in mind. There are several ways to make everyone on the same ground. One way is to flatter people to the same ground. The Bible is too realistic about you to do that. The other way is to say that all of us share the same crisis. And when you say that all of us share the same crisis, suddenly we're all in it together. We're all equalized. One is very little point in one man being better than another man. In other words, this is one way of Paul affirming the worth of man. Is to say that we are in this crisis together. We are all sinners. Remember yesterday, our Lord doing the same thing to the Pharisees. If you're sick, come to me. If you're lost, come to me. I'm for the lost, I'm for the sick. Now why is Jesus doing that? Is he trying to insult people, trying to make them feel badly? Or is he trying to show that this worth that he's granting to man, this sort of grappling with man, is seeing you at your most undone point? And when you can see a person there, and then worth is granted to a person on that level, then the worth is really substantive, and it can't be taken away easily. You see the point? If on the other hand, I give you worth by flattering you, and say, well, you're wonderful because you have such great gifts and such great powers. Then the moment you don't have gifts and you don't have power and you're stranded in the Pacific Ocean, 2,000 miles to swim, and all your swimming skill is just not up to the task, then your worth goes out the window and everything else goes out with it. But Paul doesn't do that. Notice the way this passage began in the 6th verse. Maybe you didn't catch it. But while we were yet helpless, at the right time, God died for the ungodly. At the right time, when you were helpless, he came. And that's the point he's now making with this great scheme of the two Adams. He's talking about helpless man. And he says, why are we helpless? We're helpless, all of us together, because of a legacy from Adam. None of us can get out of this. We're all in it together. There's no point in being a Jew or a Greek. This is the point he's been building up to through the book of Romans. Whether you're a Jew, you're no better off than whether you're a Greek. Whether you're a woman, no better off than whether you're a man. Whether you're a slave, no better off than whether you're a slave owner. Whether you run the Roman Empire, whether you're down in the dregs and part of the off-scouring that we're using the temples for temple sacrifices, we're all in this together. The ground is level before the cross because God has chosen to save the helpless. And this men and women, this doctrine of the total depravity, Calvin called it the doctrine of the total depravity, Karl Barth called it the doctrine of the total need, the whole scale need of man. The need is so whole scale, it's so sweeping, it's so awesome that we're all in this together. Of course, because all of us sin. He preserves our freedom. This is not sort of an automatic doctrine. Our own individuality, our own freedom is preserved. Our own worth is preserved in two different ways there. One, in the fact that we share a legacy together. This democratic doctrine has equalized us all. And at the same time, he's preserved the fact that each of us got into this by ourselves too. All right. Now, that's the first half of this legacy, but it's not the whole legacy. Paul is not finished. There is more to say about man than this. There is more to say about man than that man, all of us, share a common need, a common crisis. And Paul goes on to say that more. Listen to this passage that goes on. Still in the fifth chapter. But, verse 15, the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift of the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And now Paul is going to talk about a second Adam. And his second Adam is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the new man. He is the second Adam. That's Paul's description of our Lord. And whereas you have sin on the side, and you notice he equalizes all of these. Where you have sin on the one side, you have righteousness on this side. And where you have death on one side, you have life. Where you have condemnation on one side, you'll see he uses the word justification on the other. All right, let's read these two different legacies. The free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more of the grace of God and the free gift of that grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. Yes, grace. And the free gift is not like the effect of the one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brings justification. Condemnation, justification. If because of one man's trespass death reigned through the one man, much more will those who receive, and also on this side of the spectrum, Paul in this place, by the use of that little interesting word, receive, which is one of Paul's faith words, and in this book of Romans he preserves this several times. He also preserves, as over here, he preserves our freedom in committing sins. Our legacy of damnation, so to speak, our legacy of crisis is not automatic. It's because each of us sinned. So our legacy of grace is not automatic. Paul's not here teaching universal salvation, but he's teaching in this legacy also he preserves for those who receive, or the word yield that he uses in other place. And then finally, of course, in Romans 12, when he says, on the basis of this grace of God, I urge you to present yourselves, to give yourselves to it. He preserves our right to make a choice on this side. All right? If because of one man's trespass death reigns through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Then as one man's trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one man's act of righteousness leads to acquittal and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Law came in. Now once again he describes law. Law came in to increase the trespass. It came in other words, to measure. And in measuring it heightened, Paul says, intensified the crisis. And we'll see in a minute his answer to that. But the crisis still is not the last word. And we'll save a few moments for that comment. Now, in Jesus Christ then is a new legacy. By the way, this legacy, also like that legacy, is a legacy that I have whether I know it or not. Now, whether I know it or not, Paul says, I share in the legacy of the first Adam. By the same token, whether I know it or not, I share in a legacy of Jesus Christ. I want to clear up several theological points here right now. They're very important in our understanding of man. Here is generic man, you, me, and all the world around us. Whether the world knows it, whether your neighbor knows it, whether some fellow walking out here in Hollywood in Vine, or somebody in Kenya, Africa, or wherever he may be, knows it or not, the decision God has made about him has already been made. God's decision has already been made. This is what we mean when we talk theologically about the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Our Lord's death on the cross isn't continually triggered by our faith. Some people have that wrong notion, that if I have faith, then God will love me. If I have faith, then Christ will forgive my sins. Nonsense. He has already forgiven your sins. He has already loved you. His love is already sufficient. Your faith appropriates and takes hold of his love, accepts it. But his love is already finished. His decision has already been made about you. You are already beloved by Almighty God. This is the meaning of the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul in this passage, as throughout the whole book of Romans and in all of Pauline teaching, as throughout the whole New Testament, preserves the freedom we have to choose and to accept this. And this is why evangelism is so significant. This is why our task is so tremendous. Because the human being, the human personality, is not an automaton. There's not a game of charades being played here. There is this marvelous, mysterious sense in which God, as one of God's sovereign decisions, he gave man authentic choice. Man is given the right to make choices. He's given the right of dominion. And that dominion we call freedom. It's a dominion that's within the sixth day of creation. It's not in the seventh day. Man's freedom is not ultimate. Man's freedom is within this life. But he's given this freedom. And we have to leave for God the decision about ultimate freedom. That's his. But man was given a dominion, the right to make choices. And that right, which was a part of man in the creation epic. Remember, man was created the sixth day, the day that has an end. It's not the ultimate day. That's the seventh day that belongs to God. As a matter of fact, man's chief sin was trying to crowd over into the seventh day to be ultimate himself. Man is made in the sixth day, the day that has an ending. And in that day, man was given the right to name all of the creatures that were brought before him. That's the Old Testament first portrayal of freedom. Man's freedom is the right to have dominion, or to put it in Aristotelian terms, once God gave man the right to classify, he gave man the right of dominion over all of the earth and all of the created order. Because that power to classify is the power to control. That's the whole heart of germ theory. When Pasteur was able to classify the bacteria, when you're able to classify the viruses, then you can control them. If I say, aha, that's a streptococcus, then I can control that if I get that particular infection. But I have to first be able to classify it. And that little marvelous little epic portrayal in Genesis, when man was brought the animals one by one and given the right to name them. By the way, the corollary of that is that when I have the right to name the animal, then I'm stuck with the name I give it. That's the doctrine of responsibility. With freedom goes an awesome responsibility. If I'm going to call some animal a hippopotamus, silly choice, but if I make that choice once, then I'm stuck with it for the rest of his life. It's hard to change the name once you give it. That's the awesome nature of our decisions, of our freedom. We are given the right to make choices. We're given freedom, and we're responsible for the choices we make. And that, now remember the quotation I gave you from Calvin yesterday. He says, this is the crisis of man, that man with his freedom, with bad choices, loses both himself and his freedom. And that's the crisis of man, to lose my freedom, to lose it by bargaining it away, by selling it cheap, and by making bad choices and then throwing myself into bondages. And that's why our Lord says in the 8th chapter of John, if you know the truth shall set you free. Man needs to be set free. That's what salvation is. We'll have more to say about that in the next couple of days. But right now, our freedom is preserved, and we're given the right to make choices. We're given an authentic dominion. But that freedom does not, it acts legitimately within its own realm. But the decision that God has made, one of his decisions is that we should be free, but the decision that God has made that we are beloved, the decision that we have worth, was made quite a part of whether we know it or not or like it or not. Now, I want to just take a moment to show you the ethical impact of this for us as Christians. The ethical impact upon we who are Christians is tremendous. It means that I now see my neighbor in a context. Whether he sees himself in that context or not makes no difference. I see my neighbor now in a whole new way than I did before. I know two things about my neighbor and myself that he may not know about himself. And this that I know about my neighbor as a Christian is a tremendous gift that God has given to me in the gospel. As a result of this Adam's thesis, it's now clear. I know two things about my neighbor. What are they? One, I know my neighbor's a sinner. I have no illusions about man. I'm not idealistic about man. This is where Christianity is realism at its best. Therefore, I should not be surprised when man lets me down. When people come to me and say, I'm going to leave that church because that church is made filled with a bunch of sinners and they're hypocrites and all the rest. I can't stand that church. I realize that person had a faulty doctrine of the gospel and a faulty doctrine of man to begin with. What did he expect to find in the church? What did he expect to find in himself and in his family? Perfection? Then he does not understand the biblical view of man. I should not have been surprised to have found sin in the first place. Because if I've learned something about man in the two Adams thesis, that we're all in this together. And when I meet people that are very much offended about other people's hypocrisy or about other people's sin, I realize I have a very sick person on my hands to begin with. And rather than talking about the other people's hypocrisy and the other people's sin, I better start talking about that person's basic outlook on life. He's starting from an idealistic presupposition that's 19th century and it's not biblical at all. Does that make sense? In other words, I have two perspectives on my neighbor. One, I know that my neighbor's already a sinner. He's in this with me, just like I'm a sinner. I have an insight into myself because of the gospel. But that's not all. I also know that my neighbor is beloved of God, whether he knows it or not. Now, what does that mean? That means this, men and women. It means that the worth of my neighbor is already settled, whether he knows it or not. And you see the astounding ethical implications of this. Men and women, this is the real basis for the Christian, this is the real Christian answer to the problems of racism and the problems of the separation of human beings apart from each other. We as Christians know the worth of our neighbor. That means that when I relate to my neighbor, I don't have the problem of deciding whether that person deserves my love, whether that person deserves my attention, whether that person is worthy or not. I already know he is. I already know he is beloved because that issue's been settled in the two Adams thesis. It's been settled by the gospel. Let me put it the way Dietrich Bonhoeffer puts it. Bonhoeffer says that when Jesus Christ enters in, this is a little bit back to the parable of the prodigal son. This is the implication now of that radical intervention. That's what's happened here. When Jesus Christ enters in, Bonhoeffer says, from now on with my neighbor, I no longer have any direct relationships with my neighbor. He says that's the old. A direct relationship, that's idealism. It assumes I can directly relate to a human being and size him up and figure out what he's worth and all the rest. No. Bonhoeffer says, from now on as a Christian, I have a mediated relationship with my neighbor. I see my neighbor in the perspective of God's view of him. Jesus Christ has interrupted my relationship with my neighbor. Do you see that in the parable of the prodigal son? The father interrupts the elder son. The elder son says, this your son was out wasting his money with harlots, and now you've killed for him the fatted calf. The father interrupts that elder son and says, oh no, this your brother, I'll give to you the way you're to relate to your brother. You'll see him as I see him. You'll see him in the perspective that I see him in. And boy, I find this tremendous doctrine taught by Bonhoeffer, taught by the Apostle Paul, tremendously liberating for me. It means that as I relate to you, regardless of your lifestyle, or the way you dress, or the way you live, when I relate to you, I know two things about every one of you in this room. And I know two things about myself. Whoever you are, whoever I meet in the mission field, or wherever I go, I have two discoveries that I've made about him in the gospel. One, I've discovered that he has a need like I need. Therefore, why get into the hassle as to whether he's better than I am or worse, whether his religion is working for him or not, whether he has religion at his best or religion at his worst? What difference does it make? We're all in this together. We all have a need so great that we cannot resolve our problems by ourselves. And also, I know something else about my neighbor. I know that he is beloved by Almighty God. I know that Jesus Christ has already died on the cross for that person. That means that the decision about his worth has already been made. So I don't have to make that decision when I meet my neighbor. I can relate to him knowing that that decision has already been made by God. Okay. That is a tremendous ethical implication of this passage. Okay, there we are. Now, the passage is still not finished. We have 5 more minutes to get the rest of this passage. He says, the law came in. I'll start with verse 15. But as the free gift is not like the trespass, if many died through one man's trespass, then much more have the grace of God and the free gift of the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. Then, verse 18, as one man's trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one man's act of righteousness leads to acquittal in life. so by one man's disobedience, many are made sinners. So by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. Now, the law came in to increase the trespass. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that, as sin reigned in death, grace might also reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, yesterday, and already today, in a different way, we saw yesterday how terribly complex is man's lostness. We saw this in the parable of the prodigal son, of the younger and the elder brother, how complicated their problem of lostness is. Because the one doesn't even think he's lost, and yet he is. The other one knows he's lost. But we looked at the journey into lostness, the journey of self-destruction, of confusion, of loss of identity, all the things that went into that kind of lostness. We realize how complicated it is. Remember, we saw that little portrayal, the analysis of man's problem. It's now see this in microcosm. This problem on this side of the legacy is that man has a broken relationship with God and with his neighbor. And then an inner confusion within himself. This sort of brokenness, this threefold brokenness, which describes this lostness legacy that Paul now describes here in the Two Adams thesis. We saw this yesterday, how complex it is. One thing we didn't look at in great detail yesterday, but also is portrayed by Paul, is that this problem, the problem of man, his loss of identity, his hurtfulness toward his neighbor, and his losses of contact with God. This problem not only is complex and difficult, it also accumulates. It's a problem that builds. It doesn't stay put. Pascal has a little sentence. He says, nothing stays put for us. Everything is moving. And that's also part of the tragedy of man. Nothing stays put. The problem is accelerating. We see it in Paul's in Romans 1 when he talks about this brokenness with God. He says that men were supposed to worship God, but instead they chose to worship idols. And then Paul has a little discussion of idols. He says when men don't worship God, they worship idols. And then he gives a little list of idols. He says maybe they start by worshiping man. And then after a while that gives way. You know, nobody can bear human worship. That's the problem of idolatry. I don't care who you pick to worship. He has clay feet finally. He lets you down. And when he does, oh, the fall is so terrific. And so after that, then men worship the birds. Well, if I'm not going to worship man, I might as well worship the eagle. He can fly. He isn't subject to gravity like I am. So I worship the eagle. And every culture all over the world have worshipped the eagle at one time or another. But after a while, he gives way. He lets you down. I depend on him for good crops. I depend on him for victory, and I don't get victory. So I switch. And then he says, Paul says, we worship the bulls or the animals. And many men have worshipped animals. After all, they're prolific. And almost all fertility cults have worshipped animals of some sort. Diana had the breasts all over her stomach as she was a fertility symbol. So I'll worship him for crops and for all the rest. He fails me. He lets me down. I don't get the fulfillment from the animals. And then in Paul's little list in Romans 1, he says, so finally men worship the snakes. Very interesting. What an irony. Man starts by worshiping the greatest thing in creation, which is man himself, and there's no question about it. By the way, a good case can be made for this in Egyptology. They have now demonstrated that the Egyptians, it's very good, likely the Egyptians worshiped men gods before they ended up worshiping the cobra. But the point is this, Paul says, our idolatries always deteriorate on us, right? They accumulate. They get worse and worse. I start by worshiping man, and I end up by worshiping snake, which I hate and which I fear. What an irony to end up worshiping what I'm scared of. Making a bargain with death, hoping that maybe that way I can be helped. I never intended to do that. Anybody that ever got involved in violence, anybody that ever got involved in anything wrong knows that this is always the pattern. I never intended it would go like this. I just wanted to do one little thing. I wanted to start this little, I told that one little gossip about so-and-so just to try to put him in his place or her in her place because she was getting too big for her boots or around campus. And so I start a little rumor, and then 3 days later the rumor comes back to me and the person's whole reputation has been destroyed. I never intended to worship the snake. And yet that's what happens to every idolatry. That's what happens to every sin. Sins start small, but they always build. Paul, in his list of sins in Romans 1, talks about little sins like gossip and all the rest, and he ends up with murder. And finally, the bottom of the rung of the ladder. Men not only do these things, but they approve those who do these things. Men who actually enjoy human depravity. I never intended it to get to. If I were to ask you to raise your hand, everybody wants to be an alcoholic. Nobody would raise their hand. If I said, how many here want to become drug addicts? Nobody would raise their hand. I never intended it to get to this point. And it does. This is the accumulation of man's crisis. It builds. Now, this means that if we're going to have a solution to accumulating crisis, we know one thing, it's a moving point. One thing that won't work is we can't have a fixed solution for a moving solution. We've got to have something that itself is alive. We've got to have a solution that's able to outrun the problem. That's the whole thing that Paul builds up in Romans 1 through 5. We have to have a solution that's able to outrun, outdistance, outlast, overtake the problem. Since the problem is growing and accumulating, I have to have a solution that's able to outrun the problem. You tell me one, and I'll tell you one. The only solution is a man for the problem. The only solution is one who is alive. Thank God. Oh God, our Father, we thank you today for Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. Amen.